passage that we read this evening in Ezekiel chapter 1 has to be one of the strangest passages in all of Scripture, just from the first reading. It's a picture that is quite confusing at first glance. It's a picture that has confused commentators throughout the centuries, back to the Jewish commentators up until the times of Christian commentators. Daniel Block, in his modern-day commentary on the book of Ezekiel, says that many have read the first chapter of Ezekiel, seen these images portrayed there, and dismissed the entire book as just too difficult to understand, just beyond comprehension. Some have felt that what Ezekiel is seeing here in Ezekiel chapter 1 might be an unidentified flying object, or it might be the description of a delusional man in these images that a man who needs psychological help is seeing. But what we're seeing here in Ezekiel chapter 1 actually is a revelation of God Himself, showing Himself to Ezekiel among the exiles in Babylon. And it's a picture, I think, that's quite important for us today. And the most striking feature of this picture that we receive of God in this passage that we read is God's otherness or His transcendence. How He is so different from anything we can possibly even imagine. Anything different from our normal everyday experience. And I think a passage like this is important for us who live today, who live with a great sense of God's imminence. God's imminence meaning His closeness or His ability to condescend, His desire to condescend and love us on a personal level. And God's imminence is something that we rejoice in, but we may have taken it too far today. We live in an era where a book like The Shack has sold 20 million or more copies. A book that describes God as being our personal counselor and buddy and friend who will spend time with us to help us and heal our deepest personal wounds. There's truth in that. But we so often downplay God's majesty and His holiness and His transcendence that God becomes something that we can manipulate and use for our own ends. And I think a passage like this that we've read this evening is a great antidote to our lame, tame, and mundane views of God that so many of us, just by default of living in our world today, hold. So let's dig into this passage in Ezekiel chapter 1, trying to understand what is exactly happening here. What are we seeing about God? And then secondarily, thinking about, well, then how does this apply to us? How then should we live? How then should we relate to this God who reveals Himself as He has in Ezekiel chapter 1? So the first three verses are background information. They open up not only this first vision of the book of Ezekiel, but tell us about the man Ezekiel himself. And we read about it's the 30th year, the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month. Ezekiel's dating this prophecy, we're not exactly sure how. The 30th year could refer to many things. What seems possible, and maybe the best interpretation from those I've come across, may be the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. Ezekiel, we know from his book, is actually a priest. He's of the tribe of Levi, and a priest would have served between the years of 30 and 50. Ezekiel's prophecies come between the years of his life, between when he's 30 and 52, if this is referring to the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. If that's the case, it's the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. He's, remember, among the exiles by this canal in Babylon. These Israelites who had been forcibly taken from their land by the Babylonians. They're far from their homes. These Israelites have been defeated. These Israelites are questioning who God is and what has God been doing in their lives. These Israelites lacking a sense of their homeland. They're living in a foreign land. They feel like strangers, like aliens, captives of war. And it's into this context that God reveals Himself. And it's into this context that Ezekiel says that he saw visions of God. And remember, like the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel is full of visionary imagery. It's imagery that we just can't take literalistically and say, well, this is obviously something very literal that Ezekiel was saying, seeing. Ezekiel is struggling with language. He's struggling to describe what he actually saw. He saw something. He saw a revelation of God Himself. But he's struggling to describe it. And if you'll even look in this passage, you'll notice that in this chapter that we read, just in chapter 1, the word that's translated for us in the English as like or likeness is used 23 times. The word that is translated in our English appearance is used 16 times. The phrase as it were is used 4 times. Ezekiel can't get a handle on exactly what he's seeing. So he's saying it's kind of like this. It's maybe like this. Here's an example of what it may be like, but he can't describe it exactly. And it's on the fifth day of the month in verse 2. The fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. It's 593 BC. We know that for sure. There were these three exiles. The Babylonians came into Jerusalem, or into Judea, that is, and exiled the Jews in three waves. First in 605 BC, where Daniel was taken out with King Jehoiakim, and they were taken into Babylon. A second exile where the Babylonians came back a second time in 597 BC. And this is where Ezekiel is taken along with King Jehoiachin, and many Israelites, and they're deported to Babylon. And then a third and final attack of the Babylonians, culminating in 586 BC, where the temple is destroyed and burned, and the city is destroyed. And almost all of the remaining Jews are taken. And so, it's at 597 BC, Ezekiel is seeing this vision of God, and in verse 3, he's a priest, we read. He's in this land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The hand of the Lord is upon him. He's receiving this vision from God. And in verse 4, the vision begins. The vision begins with a storm. The stormy wind is coming out of the north. It's a great cloud. And every time we see a storm associated with God in Scripture, we can often think of what's called a theophany. A theophany is a way of describing an appearance of God. It's when God reveals himself. And very often in Scripture, God reveals himself to his creatures in a storm. It's coming out of the north. The north was a place of judgment. In the Middle East there, if Israel was over here along the Mediterranean Sea and Babylon is over here in modern day Iraq, if you were to travel between Babylon and Israel, you wouldn't travel straight between the two. There was a desert in between the two. What you would do is travel across the Fertile Crescent, up across the north, and come down to Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. And so Israel's enemies came out of the north. And so the stormy wind coming out of the north is signifying that God himself is coming in judgment against his people. God appearing in a storm, we think of Job. When God appears to Job, his friends, at the end of the book of Job, God is appearing in a whirlwind or a storm. We think of Mount Sinai, God's on top of the mountain meeting with Moses in a storm. So this God is revealing himself in a storm, coming out of the north. He's coming to his people in Babylon to reveal himself to Ezekiel in judgment. And it's the picture of this storm is quite extraordinary. It's the brightness all around this cloud. It's as if the cloud is backlit by the sun. There's this fire flashing forth in the storm. There's this glowing metal inside the storm. And out of this storm, we read in verses 5 through 8, come these living creatures who are extremely different, though similar at the same time from things that we know in this world. Because we see these living creatures, they look human in a sense. But we know that these living creatures are angels. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20, we read that the living creatures are actually cherubim. And cherubim is just the plural for cherub. Anytime you see the I-M ending on the end of a Hebrew word, it's how Hebrew pluralizes a word. So it's multiple cherubs. And the cherubim are the same ones that guarded the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve were kicked out. They were the ones with the flaming swords keeping Adam and Eve from returning to the garden. The cherubim are the ones that were cast, or were actually carved wood and overlaid with gold over the Ark of the Testimony inside of the tabernacle, inside of the temple. They were the guardians of God, as it were. So these cherubim are coming out of the storm, these four living creatures, and they're described as they look somewhat human, but they have four faces. And that they have the faces of the four most majestic creatures of God's creation. The face of a man, which is the pinnacle of God's creation. We see that they have the face of an ox. That we see that they have the face of, this is in verse 10, the face of a lion and the face of an eagle. The lion was thought as to be the chief of the wild animals. The eagle would be the chief bird of the air. The ox would be the chief domesticated animal. So these living creatures are representing the strongest aspects of God's creation. They're coming out of the midst of the storm with these four faces. They have four wings. Their legs are described in verse 7 as polished bronze. And under their wings, they have these human hands coming out, verse 8. Their wings are touching one another, even as the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant touched each other in the temple. And they go straight forward without turning, verse 9. Because they face in all directions, they can move in any direction without turning. And their faces are such were their faces, verse 11, but their wings are spread out above. Each creature had two wings. They touch the wing of another with these wings, and with two of their wings, they cover their bodies. Covering as a sense of reminder of God's holiness, His purity, that His creatures have to cover themselves. Because as any time God is revealed, He's revealed as a holy and a pure God, and everything else in the sight of a pure and holy God seems stained, seems corrupted, must be hidden in a sense. They go straight forward, verse 12. Wherever the Spirit goes, they go without turning because they face in all directions. The Spirit could be interpreted possibly as the Spirit of the living creatures, but more likely as the Holy Spirit directing the movement of these creatures. These guardians of God coming out of the storm directed by this Holy Spirit. And their appearance is further described in verse 13 like burning coals of fire, like torches, like lightning. These images of light, of fire, keep coming forth. And we see even in verse 14 that they're darting to and fro. They're moving as quick as lightning. But these living creatures have a further significance beyond just being the guardians of God coming out of the storm. There are these wheels described, beginning in verse 15 and then through verse 21. There's a wheel on earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. So each creature has a wheel. And these wheels are as gleaming and as bright as the living creatures themselves. They're described in verse 16 as being like beryl, which is a crystalline mineral that comes in all sorts of different colors. And these wheels are described, and again in verse 16, as being a wheel within a wheel. My best interpretation of this is that these wheels are intersecting one another at right angles. So as if it were, they might be forming a sphere or a ball that can thus roll or move in any direction without turning. So it's an omnidirectional wheel that can move anywhere very quickly. And it says in verse 17, when they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. So these wheels don't have to turn. The creatures don't have to turn. And the wheels are huge, verse 18, tall and awesome. They're full of eyes all around. And that word used for eyes there in verse 18 may be signifying God's omnipresence, His omniscience, that God can see all things. Or it may be just describing the fact that the wheels are sparkling and gleaming. Because that same word used for eyes in verse 18 is the same word used for the word gleaming. In verses 4 and 16, maybe eyes, it may be describing the gleaming of the wheels. But in verse 19, we read about the coordination between the wheels and the living creatures. If the creatures rise, the wheels rise. If the creatures move, the wheels move. And the Spirit directs them all in verse 20. In verse 21, further describing the coordination between the wheels and the Spirit and the creatures. And what we see here is not chaos. We see here carefully coordinated movements under the direction of the Spirit of God. It's beyond description. There's light, there's fire, there's quick movement, but it's not chaotic movement. It's movement with a purpose, and the purpose of that movement is further described here in verse 22. Because these creatures are not just existing in themselves, they're carrying something, they're transporting something. And what they're transporting in verse 22 is the likeness of an expanse. It's like a huge platform that they're carrying above their heads with their wings stretched out. And this platform that they're carrying is shining like crystal. It's clear, it's sparkling, it's spread out over their heads. So under verse 23, under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. So they're carrying this platform, but they're still covering their body because they're in the presence of God who's about to be described. They're carrying a platform that's carrying God's throne. In verse 24, we read about the first sound that's described. So we've seen light, bright, shining, but in the verse 24, when they went, I heard the sound of their wings. So what do the living creatures sound like when they fly? Well, it sounds like many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls and heard the water roaring over the edge? Which is only a portion of the actual water that could be flowing over Niagara Falls before part of it has been redirected into hydroelectric power plants. Imagine hundreds of years ago coming up upon that roaring waterfall. That's the kind of sound. It's the sound of many waters, the sound of the Almighty, which is probably the sound of a thunderstorm. The sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army, thousands and thousands of marching feet coming. It's this loud sound, the living creatures flying, their power is being described. And verse 25, there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. So someone speaks. And they stood still, they let down their wings. So now, who is above this expanse? Who are they carrying? Verse 26, above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. It wasn't exactly a throne, it was the likeness of a throne. An appearance like sapphire being this blue, or it could be translated lapis lazuli, which is another blue mineral. There's this blueness to God's throne, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. Do you see the qualifications being piled on one another? Ezekiel saying, it looks kind of like a human, but not quite. There's a likeness with a human appearance. So what is this likeness with a human appearance? Who is the one seated on the throne? What does he look like? Well, above his waist, verse 27, he looks like glowing metal. Metal that's been raised to such a temperature that it's molten metal. And his appearance was like fire enclosed all around. And below his waist, in verse 27, it looks like fire. And there's this brightness all around him. Just bright light. But this bright light isn't a pure white light. This light is multicolored. Verse 28, it's like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. He's like a rainbow. All these various colors of light coming out. And the appearance of this rainbow color is so important for us because it is a picture and an assurance of God's salvation in the midst of judgment. See, God's coming from the north in judgment on his people. He has brought his people to exile in Babylon because of their sins. But God is not just the God of judgment. He is a God who brings salvation out of the midst of judgment. And that rainbow is a reminder of the promise to Noah that though God flooded the earth, he would never do so again. And it was a promise to Noah and his family and his descendants and all creatures of the earth that God is not only a God of judgment, he is a God of mercy. And what we read about here, the end of verse 28, what is all of this? It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what we're seeing, is God's glory. God's glory in the sense of a chariot transporting God himself, which seems to be the best interpretation of this vision. We have wheels, we have creatures which would be such as horses pulling the chariot. We have a chariot itself, the platform, someone riding in this chariot. God is coming on his chariot throne to his people in Babylon to visit with them, to speak to them through Ezekiel, to reveal himself to them. And he's revealing himself as glorious. Now that word glory is a really important word for us. That glory, that word glory is all throughout our confessions, throughout the catechism, and it's the chief end of man, right? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But there are two senses to the word glory in Scripture. One sense is God's fame, his reputation, that we should worship him and honor him and praise him for as great as he actually is. That's one sense of glory in Scripture. But there's a second sense of glory in Scripture, and that's the sense being used here in this passage. And God's glory also describes a created brightness or light surrounding God. It's how God reveals himself to his creatures. Because you remember, God is spirit, so you can't see God. So God, for the benefit of his creatures, actually creates something so that we might see him in a sense, or so that Ezekiel might see him and it might be recorded. It's his glory. It's this created light, this created brightness which comes to us in colors. It's not God himself, but it's something that God creates to show us. It reflects his purity. It reflects his holiness. And it's God's glory as God rides into Babylon on his chariot throne. And God's glory, remember, is not something that we can actually picture exactly. I think it's fascinating. Ezekiel could have drawn a picture, right? He could have said, here's what it looks like. But we remember the commandments not to worship God by any image, not to make an image of God. And so we have this tension of God revealing himself to his creatures in a picture, in a very real image, but he's done it through his word. So one day we will behold God's glory face to face in all eternity for those of us who are in Christ. But for now, we behold God's glory in his word as it's been revealed to us and recorded for us. And this glory of God, we know more than anything else through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's glory. We read, actually, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, about how Jesus reveals God's glory. If we want to see God's glory, if we want to really understand this passage in Ezekiel, chapter 1, we need to look at Jesus. And so in Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, this is what we read about Jesus. That he is the radiance, that is, the brightness of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So if you want to see God's brightness, you look at Jesus. And Jesus here is in fact shown, prefigured in Ezekiel chapter 1. We saw in Ezekiel 1 verse 38, who is the one seated on the throne? I'm sorry, in verse 26, who is the one seated on the throne? He has a human appearance. He has a human appearance, not because God is a human, but because Christ comes to us, is incarnated, comes in human flesh to us. It's a picture of Jesus Christ coming to us, fully God and fully man. And Jesus is not only pictured as the one seated on the throne, but he is the one who's going to come in the storm. Do you remember these verses that are in the New Testament? He's going to come on the clouds. And that sounds, I've always thought of that as, oh, you know, that's kind of nice. There's these harps coming and the clouds are floating in. Well, when Jesus comes on the clouds, he's coming in the midst of a thunderstorm. It's the storm breaking in. It's as if you're out on the sea and it seems calm. All of a sudden on the horizon, this huge thunderstorm appears and the waves become gigantic. It's a picture, actually, of how Jesus describes his own second coming. Turn briefly here to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Matthew 24:30. Here's how Jesus is describing his coming again. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It's not going to be just a happy-go-lucky moment when Christ comes back. It is going to be terrifying, in a sense. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus will come back with this brightness described in Ezekiel chapter 1. He will come back in the storm, and it will be a picture of judgment. He came before the first time, 2,000 years ago, not in judgment, but in order to proclaim the good news, so that we may escape the judgment and be saved in the midst of the judgment. But Jesus Christ one day will ride the clouds in again, the storm, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And eternal judgment will be pronounced. And the picture that we get here in Ezekiel chapter 1 is that there is a promise in the midst of judgment. There is a rainbow in the midst of the storm. There is the possibility of salvation in the midst of condemnation. And that is only through Jesus Christ, as we turn to him for the forgiveness of our sins, trusting in him alone. So that as the storm comes, as God reveals himself in great glory in the end, we're sheltered under his wings. Not only is that the significance for us today, that Christ is the one to be trusted, that Christ is the picture of God's glory, of salvation in the midst of judgment. But we find ourselves in a situation today much like the Israelites found themselves in exile. I don't know how you feel on a day-to-day basis, but in following Christ, I often feel like a stranger, like an exile in this world, kind of like a freak, where the values, the beliefs, the priorities that God calls me to hold to, that are important to those of us who follow Christ, are really strange in this world. Especially in New England, we live in a place where Christianity is not exactly the prevailing culture. And it can become really easy to be discouraged that it just doesn't seem like we fit, like we belong. And it may be compounded, and we may doubly feel this because the image of Christianity that we've received in evangelical Christianity in America here today has been one of victory and triumph. We're Christians, and we're going to triumph in this world, and that God's ways are going to win, and they will win in the end. But we have this image that if we just fight hard enough, we can win the culture war, that people will finally see the truth our way, and that Christ will be seen by everybody, and he will be seen by everybody in the end. But our presumptions of living on the victorious side before Christ comes back in this world, in this situation, aren't what we've been told to expect in Scripture. What we've been told to expect in Scripture is that we are the exiles. We're the pilgrims. That we're the strangers. We're the ones that don't belong, that don't fit. We're the ones that experience defeat and discouragement, that suffer because we follow Jesus Christ. And that suffering is not because something's going wrong. Sin is certainly going wrong. But it's not because something's going wrong in our relationship with Christ. Actually, it's going right, because Christ promised that if we would follow him, we would experience exactly what he experienced. And so these exiles living in Babylon, we're discouraged, as we often are in this world. And we need a view of God's glory here, even as the exiles did as well. And the good news for us is that we have the promise of God's glory, even in this life. In the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul promises us that we can actually share in God's glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face," so we don't have this veil in front of our faces, as it says that the veil remained in verse 14. The veil remains for those who are under the old covenant, who are trying to come to Christ through the law. This veil remains, this It speaks about Moses, the law of Moses being read. This veil is over the hearts of those who are trying to come to God through the law. But we have unveiled faces in Christ. And we are able to actually behold the glory of the Lord. We're able to see His glory in a way that others can't, because we're in Christ. And we behold the glory of the Lord. We look on the glory of the Lord through His word. We're being transformed into that same image. So in some way, we're sharing in God's glory. From one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we become more like Jesus Christ, we share more in His glory. Somehow, in some mysterious way, His glory becomes ours in some way. We share in His character. We share in His brightness. And not only a promise for today, but in all eternity we will share in His glory. We read in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That is, when Jesus Christ comes back on the clouds in the storm, He will judge the dead and the living. Some will go to everlasting contempt, condemnation, to hell, eternal punishment, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. Eternal suffering for our sins, for those of us who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. But for those who have trusted in Christ, who bank everything that we have upon Him, in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 12, we're described this way: those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. We will share in that glory in all eternity. So, though we are exiles in this world, we have the hope and the promise of sharing in God's glory, not only today, but for all eternity. And as a result of that, there are consequences in our lives. One of those consequences is that we can have hope. We can have great hope. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he says, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We're falling apart. We're getting older. Things don't work in this world as they should. For Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. We have hope that we share in Christ's glory now and will for all eternity, though we are exiles today. And though we are exiles today, we have this promise of sharing in God's glory. We have hope, but we also are compelled to live holy lives. We reflect His glory, and we want to reflect this glory. We've received His grace. We want to reflect His character. And you remember how Jesus said it? He said, let your light shine before men. They may see your good deeds. There is to be a light about our lives that reflects the very light and brightness of God. Paul said, do everything without arguing or complaining, so that you may become sons of God, shining like the stars. Referring to that passage in Daniel, that we would shine with the very brightness of God because we are becoming more and more holy through sanctification. So we are encouraged, we are compelled to live holy lives, but we are also driven to worship. That's how Ezekiel responded at the end of verse 28. He says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Worship in the Old Testament is literally to bow down or to fall down. That's what the word literally means. Ezekiel's response is worship, and it is to be our response as well. To be encouraged. That because God is glorious, if we are in Christ, we will share that glory and do share that glory. We can be encouraged. We can be living holy lives. And we can also worship and can't help but worship because of who he is. So this picture is not just a wild, fantastical vision of who God is. It's an accurate reflection of his own glory so that we might, as exiles in this world, live for his glory and his fame, be comforted and encouraged in worship and live holy lives as well.